Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy you've poured out upon us richly in Christ Jesus. Lord, the grace and the mercy that includes your sustaining grace, Lord, and your promise to preserve all of your people until the final day of Jesus Christ. Lord, you've always been there, as you've reminded me this morning. You've always been there for your people. And there's never been a moment or a time when you have withdrawn your sustaining hand from your people. Lord, I pray that you'd give us comfort this morning and encouragement, or to venture wholly upon you in faith, or to truly believe that you are as loving as you declare yourself to be, to truly hope in the promises that you've given to all those who are believing in Christ, that you will sustain them, Lord, and you will complete the work that you began in them firmly, bring it to a full completion until the day of Christ. God, please get our minds and our eyes off of the petty things of this world, the insignificant glitterings of an age that is doomed to perish. Please get our minds out of the gutters, Lord, and fix our eyes upon your Son, Lord, by your great grace. Let us see in him the glory of God shining brightly, and let us, in beholding that glory, be transformed ourselves from one degree of glory to another. And I pray for these things. I ask that you be with us this morning in Sunday school and in the main service. Let us worship you together as a body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I feel really echoey and kind of loud. Do you guys think I'm loud at the moment? Do you think it could get too loud? Okay, just echoey. I want to take this opportunity to encourage you all to utilize the mics if possible. I have not spoken with anyone about the decision on those mics. I should have talked with Jim about that, but I think that was discussed the week we were gone on the cruise. I know that getting up and actually coming to the mic can be more uncomfortable, maybe even more intimidating, but please don't let that bother you. I mean, you're not getting up in front of a bunch of strangers. You're getting up in front of people who know you and whom you know. So don't be afraid, please. None of us are judgmental, or at least if we are, we need to repent. None of us are sitting back and ready to devour anyone else. By God's grace, in Christ we love each other. That's the mark of a true believer, our love for one another. So please let that encourage you to move forward if you have anything to ask or say. So today we're going to continue on in discussing missions in Western Europe, particularly. Most of our discussion is concerning these islands up here, Britain, Ireland, Scotland, and their impact on the rest of Western Europe. So last time we had the class, we were speaking about the establishment of the church in Britain during the time of the Roman rule of the lands of Britain, or at least the Roman rule of the southern half of Britain, that soldiers, merchants, just regular, average, everyday people, as they moved into these lands that had been conquered by the Roman Empire, they brought with them the gospel. And they were faithful in proclaiming that gospel, and the church was established through their witness. And that's really important for us to keep in mind. It was not an apostle sanctioned by the church to go preach the gospel among these people. It were just the movements of normal Christians that resulted in the establishment of the church in the lands of Britain. And man, that's our situation here and now. Right? Every day, wherever you are, the Lord has commissioned you to be a witness for His truth, to be a light shining brightly, right, among the Gentiles so that they would see the good works coming from you, the faith in you, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I thought that was really encouraging to read about the spread of the gospel initially. Then we spoke about St. Patrick, the apostle to Ireland, or the apostle of Ireland, as he's called. And we spoke about St. Columba, the apostle of Scotland. So St. Patrick, you remember he was from the tribes of the Britons. He was converted, and the Lord sent him to Ireland. And then you have Columba, who was born in Ireland, and the Lord sent him to Scotland. Right? And then we touched on Columbanus, another important figure here concerning the spread of the gospel throughout Western Europe. Columbanus, if you remember, if you don't remember, that's fine, but if you remember, he's called the greatest Irish evangelist in mainland European history. That's quite a title. The greatest Irish evangelist in mainland European history. He and his group were responsible for the spread of the gospel throughout mainland Europe more than any other person in the history of Europe. You think about that in relation to people like Luther, right? Zwingli, think about Calvin. Those are big name men, right? Now they're not from Ireland, but the impact that Columbanus had upon Western Europe was as great as the reformers that we hold so highly today. Now, there's some issues with that we're going to get into, hopefully, in a minute. But in 590, Columbanus went out from the monastery of Iona. You guys remember the Iona cross? That was a sign of everywhere that people from this monastery in Iona, this island, right here in the southwest corner of Scotland, right off the coast, a little island called Iona. There was a monastery established there. Missionaries who came from that monastery were everywhere they went, they left these Iona crosses just to signify they had been there. You guys remember what the Iona cross symbolizes? It's the cross with the circle. What is that? The eternal gospel. That's right. And that's what they went out with, Revelation 14, 6. They went out believing that they were holding the eternal gospel, preaching that gospel to those who desperately needed to hear it. Right? And that's why they adopted as their symbol that Iona cross. Columbanus, he was originally from Northern Ireland. He was well educated for his day, knowing Greek and Hebrew. And that's very rare, especially for someone from this part of the... Oh man, come on. This part of the world up here. Over here, it's more likely for people to know Hebrew. Why is that? Closer to the land of Palestine, right? Closer to the actual land of the Jewish people. But over here, it's extremely rare for anyone to know not only Greek, but also Hebrew. The language in the West was primarily Latin. It wasn't Greek. The fact that he knew Greek is quite a feat. But then to say he knew Hebrew as well, this man was very well educated for his day. He took studying very seriously. In 590, he went out from the monastery of Iona, and he went to the heart of the European continent, preaching this eternal gospel to peoples who were unreached. Now, one thing that Columbanus is singled out for is the spread of what we mentioned last time, the spread of Irish penitential practices, right? I want to talk a little bit about that. We have more time today, so I want to develop that a little more. Does anyone know what we mean when we talk about the Celtic Church? Have you ever heard the Celtic church? I mean, we've all heard of the Celts, right? And Celtic practices and stuff like that, Celtic religions. Well, the Celtic church, if you remember, what happened when the Romans pulled out from the lands of Britain in 402? When the Roman army left, the authority of Rome left, who came in behind them? The Anglo-Saxons. The Anglo-Saxons. That's okay. Yeah, it's been 2 weeks, right, Miss Helen? Come on, a lot's happened since then. We celebrated Resurrection Day. That's enough to forget anything else. But when the Roman army pulled out of southern Britain in 402, the Anglo-Saxons came in right behind them. Now, they were brutal. They were vicious people. And they did not care about women, children, Christians, priests. Nothing was sacred to them as far as conquering this land. And so what they did, in their conquest, they forced the Christians that were down here in the southern lands of Britain, they forced them northward, they forced them into the northern parts of the land and then westward towards Wales. And so what you have here is the church that's established there being segmented, separated from the church that is established in mainland Europe. So mainland Europe would be considered the Catholic Church. Now, not in the sense that we use the Catholic Church today. That's not how we use that term in the history of the church. The Catholic Church, anybody know what Catholic means? It just means universal. Right. So the universal church that had been established in Europe and, you know, Italy, on through the Middle East and whatnot, they viewed them, they called themselves the Catholic Church. Anybody know what was the major see? What was the major seat of power for the Catholic Church in the West? Super easy answer. Rome. Right. There's only one major authority in the Western Roman Empire for the church, and that was the city of Rome. So the city of Rome, the bishop of Rome, held much sway over all of the church in the western part of the European continent. When the Anglo-Saxons came through and pushed the church further north and westward for you guys, no, west is still that way. I'm thinking of the map. That separates the church that is established there from the Catholic Church. Now, what that does, that provides opportunity for the church that has now been separated and has become its own entity. That provides opportunity for that church to develop its own practices, right? And so in many different ways, that what we call the Celtic Church, which is the remnants of that initial established church in the lands of Britain that was pushed north and west, that became known as the Celtic Church. The Celtic Church developed many unique practices. And in fact, one of the major key differences between the Celtic Church and the Catholic Church was the dating of Easter. It became a very heated, argumentative type discussion concerning when are we going to date Easter? And then there's some other things that were involved there that are, we look back on it now and we're like, man, was that really a big issue? Is it really that big of a deal? But for them it was. Anyway, so that's the Celtic Church. Now, one of those practices that developed that was unique to the Celtic Church is what we are calling Irish penitential practices. These differ from the common practices of penance that were being practiced on the continent in the Catholic Church during that time. The major difference is dealing with the issue of secrecy in confession and secrecy in the performance of the penance itself. Okay, so that's the major difference. Let me explain that a little bit. In the Catholic Church, mainland Europe, during this time and before, the practice of penance took on a public flavor. So your confession to a priest was not guaranteed to be done in secrecy. When you confessed your sin to a priest, it was up to the priest whether or not that sin needed to be confessed to the whole church in public. If the priest thought that it would be good for the whole church to hear the sin confessed, then he would recommend you to come, well, not recommend, he would require you to come forth, stand before the entire church, and confess your sin before everyone. Now, even we believe there is a time when that needs to be done, right? 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin, Paul tells Timothy, rebuke publicly, right? And why is that? Those who continue in sin, they're to be rebuked publicly. For whose sake is that? God's sake? Well, Paul says it's for the church's sake. It's for the other believers' sake, right? So that they would learn to fear. And they would not go down that same path. And also, you have another side of that, James 5:16. What does James tell us to do in James? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, right? So a major part of this confession from this standpoint was the idea that you need to confess your sin publicly so that you can be healed, right? The emphasis in that public practice of confession, the mandated practice of public confession, the emphasis was not on shaming the person as much as it was on seeing that as the means whereby healing would come and the health of the church being preserved. Now, obviously, that's an uncomfortable thing to go through, is it not? Have you ever confessed sin publicly? Not necessarily in front of the church congregation, but maybe in like a small group of people where you've been there and you've confessed a sin that was really embarrassing to you and kind of shameful for other people to know about. Has that ever happened to you guys? It's happened to me. And it's very difficult to do that, right? But this was the common practice at the time concerning the act of penance. It involved first confession, and it was most of all a public confession. Then you have the actual doing of the penance during this time, which also was exclusively public. Now, in a Catholic church today, you confess your sins privately. Right, Dad? I'm looking at you because I know that you have experience in this. You confess your sin. Who else? Who else grew up Catholic, just for my sake, my knowledge? Okay. You go to confession. You confess your sins. The priest gives you certain acts that you must do. Normally, what are those acts? Are they public acts or are they private acts? Usually, mostly prayers. Usually private, mostly prayers, right? Maybe fastings? I don't know. I've never been Catholic. I don't know if they still believe in that. But I'm sure they believe in that. I mean, practice that. Anyway, the normal practice during this time for doing penance was not having this private practice of praying and making reparations for your sin to God on a private, personal level. It was done in the presence of the entire church. So if you remember with Theodosius, in the 370s, I believe, is when this he was emperor in Rome. I believe it was 380 when he became emperor. Do you remember what happened in Thessalonica during that time? You probably don't. It was something that I briefly talked about. In Thessalonica, the Thessalonians had risen up against their governor and had slaughtered him. They murdered him because they just, for some reason, I can't remember exactly what it was. But in order to repay the Thessalonians, Theodosius sent his army to surround this arena for horse races. And when the Thessalonians came in for the horse race that day, they were to bar the gates, and the soldiers were to go through the entire arena and slaughter everyone. Right, so 7,000 Thessalonians died that day. Now, Ambrose in Milan, the Church of Milan, heard about that, as others did, and he was repulsed by it. He was so repulsed that he actually barred the emperor from taking communion in church. He practiced church discipline on him. He excommunicated him from the fellowship. Now, Theodosius was not allowed to come back into the fellowship until he made public confession and also made public penance for his wrongdoings. Part of that penance was he had to get up after months and months of showing by fastings and weeping and mourning, publicly mourning, sackcloth and ashes type public mourning. After like 8 months of that or 9 months of that, Ambrose required the emperor to come into the church, get on his knees, and beg the church for forgiveness. and the emperor did it. That was the flavor of the common practice of penance during this time in the continent, in the Catholic Church, during this time period we're talking about. Or if you remember Cyprian earlier on, whenever he was dealing with the lapsed, those people who had denied Christ. There were many times when those who had denied Christ, well, let me start here. Those who denied Christ under severe persecution and suffering, they were much more lenient on those lapsed ones than they were those who fell away under light persecution and light suffering, or maybe those who fell away just under the threat of suffering. Right? Those who suffered greatly and in a moment of weakness denied Christ, they were allowed to come back into full membership in the church with light penance. They had to confess their sin, own it as wrong, then the bishop would restore them by laying his hand on them, welcoming them back into the fellowship. Those who denied Christ in lighter affliction, just under the threat of persecution, in most cases, they were never allowed back into fellowship in the church. See, they view, well, God knows the heart, and this person may be right with God. His soul may be right with God, but we're not God. We can't see into the heart, and we know what we saw outwardly, and we're never letting him back into the fellowship of the church. They were allowed to come to church, but they were never allowed to partake in communion in the church. And there were actually different stages to this kind of public penance. There was one stage where they were only allowed to stand outside the door of the congregation. And they had to be in sackcloth and ashes, just signs of mourning. And they had to stand outside the door, and as the faithful would come into the church, the gathering, the assembly, they would beg them to pray for their souls that they would be forgiven. So that was part of penance. Then stage two was they'd be welcome into the foyer, but not into the service. Stage three, they could come into the service, but they had to leave when they took communion, right, and so on. And there were four stages to that. Right, so that was kind of the public process of penance that had developed from the times of the early 200s onward. When the church in Britain was segmented and separated from the main church, the Catholic Church, they developed their own process of penance. And what the real significance here, the real difference here, is that penance now became something that was private. Penance was something that was done, confession was made to a priest under the seal of secrecy, but then also the act of performing penance was done under the secrecy, the same secrecy that the confession had been performed with. Now that's a major difference. Imagine how you would respond to that, right? A church, the Catholic Church, requires you in major sins to come forward and confess your sins publicly, then walk through this long, arduous process of doing your penance publicly in hope that one day you can be restored to fellowship. Now all of a sudden, this message is coming, is developed, that says, no, you confess your sins privately, you do penance privately. Oh, and there's another major difference here. Public penance could only be done one time for major sins. This Irish penitential practice could be done as often as needed. Now, which one seems to characterize the hope of the gospel a little more clearly? I think the Irish penitential practices would, wouldn't it? It at least is holding out this prospect of forgiveness, right? It's the idea that you can be restored to full fellowship. In fact, the very emphasis of the two were different. The public penance often practiced during this time focused more upon making reparations for the sins you've committed. And it was always done in trepidation and with a constant sense of fear, never knowing if you had done enough to make things right with God. Now, the Irish penitential practices, although they had the idea of making things right with God through the acts of penance, the focus was not simply on trying to make yourself right with God. The focus was on getting better, moving forward, growing in the path of holiness. So you've got not only the more hopeful process of, I can be forgiven for this, and I don't have to make a public spectacle of myself if I really mess things up, But you also have this other emphasis that's more hopeful. That's the end is not simply living in fear, hoping I've done enough to make things right with God. The end is the hope that I can now grow and move forward in holiness with God. Now, Columbanus is particularly responsible, I guess we'd say, concerning for historians. At least he's representative of the initial movements of taking this message of penance from Ireland out through the rest of Europe. And that actually became foundational to the change in the understanding of the process of penance that would result in what we know today in the Catholic Church's, Roman Catholic Church's practice of it. So, Columbanus was very influential for that end, and that's why he's really important. Whether we agree or disagree with that issue, that's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about the fact that he was extremely important for shaping the theology and the understanding of the church in Europe. Any questions about that? Any comments? If you're uncomfortable getting up, just shout it out and I'll repeat it. No. Okay. All right. Now, here's something really important to understand. Well, let's start back here. Columbanus was working mostly among the German people. Mostly, let's see. So you got Italy down here. Columbanus was mostly up in here, working among the Germanic people and the people of the Switzerland area. He did have contact with Pope Gregory. He did have correspondence with him. This is like 590-ish. So just keep in mind, 596 is when Pope Gregory sent Augustine to England to work among them, right? So this is like 590, right before that push. He did have correspondence with Pope Gregory, but he was not operating under the authority of Pope Gregory. He was still operating under the authority of the Celtic Church. And that's another important, significant fact. If you ever get into an in-depth, detailed discussion with a Roman Catholic, that will be very helpful. Now, all of this work was already going on before Gregory sent Augustine to Britain, to England, to the Angles. St. Patrick, right, the 400s. Columba, the 500s. Columbanus, the late 500s. All this work was already going on before Gregory sent Augustine to England. Now, in all of those people the three people we've discussed, did any of them reach out to the Angles or the Saxons? Did I mention any outreach to the Angles or the Saxons from them? No, I have not. It's pretty significant. All of these people from the lands where the Angles and the Saxons are not reaching out to the Angles and the Saxons. They're almost completely passing them over. They're going from Ireland to Scotland and then from Scotland to the continent. They're not going south. Why is that? Any guesses as to why they would do that? I heard fear. Go ahead.
They were really barbaric.
The barbaric people, yeah, fearful. Yes, that's definitely part of it. But there's something else behind that I wanted to let you guys know about. That if it were not so tragic, it would be comical. And I almost wonder how many people in our day have this kind of attitude towards, say, ISIS or any kinds of Muslim people. How about the Somali people who live among us? I mean, we basically have a nation of Somali refugees here in the Twin Cities area. I don't remember the count, the last count that I heard, but the last one I heard was like 85,000. Is that higher than that now, Ryan? Do you know? I think it's higher than that now. That was a few years ago. We've got a lot of Muslims here in the area, right? And I think the American, culturally conservative type. Now, I am a conservative. Let me state that very clearly. But what would it be? Those who hold to the idealistic, the idealism of America, the historic America. Man, we're Americans. You come here, you need to speak English. You know, that kind of attitude that I agree with a lot of the sentiment, but maybe not the attitude behind it. I wonder how many people who have that type of stance also would hold this kind of view towards Muslim people. Here, just listen to this. The Celtic Church, when the Romans came through, and I'm skipping ahead in my notes right here, but I felt like I needed to do that now, I guess. They didn't like the Roman advance down in England. They didn't like the Anglo-Saxons being converted. The main reason why seems to be that they did not want to go to heaven with their enemies. They didn't want their enemies to go to heaven with them. See, 150 years earlier, prior to the conversion of the Anglo-Saxons under Augustine, when they came through, they decimated people. They destroyed lands and families and probably chopped off a lot of heads. Right? The roots of bitterness towards the Anglo-Saxons had grown deep in the Celtic Church. They so deep that they would rather just completely venture sailing down to the mainland continent, risk whatever they had to risk among the barbaric tribes of the Germanic peoples. They'll go do that. They'll go die martyrs in Europe, but they will not go down to the Anglo-Saxons because they were the ones responsible for taking their lands from them and destroying their families. The mics are up here. Yeah, go ahead. Reminds you of Jonah?
Yeah.
Sure. I mean, that's kind of an open door right there, right? 150 years of no advance. You know, the Anglo-Saxons didn't push all the way up through Scotland and destroy the church. They didn't push over onto the island of Ireland and destroy people there. They had their land. Yes, it was brutal. Yes, it was a bad conquest. But here's the issue. Are we holding our lives? Were they holding their lives as more valuable than the spread of the gospel and the salvation of the lost? That's us more often than we're willing to admit it. Like when the time comes, and I'm not saying that it's going to come now. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm not standing up here saying it's going to happen next week and you need to get ready. But let's say the time comes here in America where certain political powers take over. You have an entire generation, my generation and under, that are completely brainwashed against any Christian sentiment, against any morality, period. A tale is spun, convinces the whole society that Christianity is in fact a hindrance to our progress and we need to eradicate it. The full extension of Nietzsche's argument. Right? Man, the only thing holding back man, Nietzsche and Marx, the only thing holding mankind back is their make-believe fear of some power in the sky. We need to break that so that we can finally progress forward, finally move forward. It's not going to take much to convince my generation and those under who are not accustomed to thinking through anything to say, you know what, I think that's a great argument. I do want more. I do want to go further. And you're saying the Christians are the ones who are in our way. Well, let's get rid of it. When that time comes, are you willing to let go of your house? Are you willing to let go of your car? Are you willing to let go of your family and your children and trust them to the care of God? Take your stand and be faithful. Declare the gospel and die with dignity. Our lands, our possessions, they're just weights weighing us down. We can't even shut the TV off at night in our pursuit of the Lord. Yes, may the Lord have mercy on us. That same sentiment was here in the Celtic Church. And I think it's pretty significant that, I mean, think about this. Just think about this. This is an amazing thought. There, 150 years, the church is spreading. Ireland, Scotland, Western Europe, the whole time they're completely passing over the Anglo-Saxons. Yeah, they're brutal. Yeah, they're violent. But the Lord brought them to that land for a purpose. So we don't have that perspective, do we? We think, oh God, you bring in these people, they're going to take my land and my stuff. Where God's saying, no, I'm bringing them to you to preach the gospel to them. So they just skip over. And then finally, what does the Lord do? He brings a little monk from Italy up to England to preach the gospel to them. I think that's a fascinating... This is something we should all think much upon. We have constantly before us the invitation from the Lord to partake, to take part in advancing the gospel of the kingdom of God through this land. It's always before us. Every single day, the invitation is there. Open your mouth and preach the gospel, and I will do wonders, the Lord says. And yet we go on. And we keep walking on, holding our own lives as dear to ourselves, our own reputations, our own personalities, our own friendships, more important than the gospel. Well, guess what? The time will come when the Lord will move us out and bring someone else in our place who will produce the fruits of the kingdom of God. Pretty serious. It's pretty serious. Well, back to our discussion here, Augustine of Canterbury. Right, Augustine of Canterbury. Those who would not reach out to the Anglo-Saxons, the Lord began to make provision to correct that error. And he began doing that initially not with Augustine of Canterbury, but with Pope Gregory the Great. The evangelization of the Angles and the Saxons really begins with something that may belong to folklore. It may just be a myth, but it also could be true. We don't know if this was true or not. But the account is stated this way, that one day in the city of Rome, Gregory saw two fair-haired and fair-skinned boys who had just arrived on the slave market. So I'm thinking blonde hair, white skin, something like that. He just arrived on the slave market, and as Gregory's walking through Rome, he sees these two boys, and he's kind of taken aback by them. They're somewhat glowing in his eyes, and he comes up to them, and he inquires as to their race, and they answered, "The people that we belong to are called the Angles." And he responded, "Angels of God." Your Angles, angels, right? He asked further, "What is the name of the king of that place?" And they said, "Ali." Whereupon he said, "Alleluia. God's praise must be heard there." Then he asked the name of their own tribe, to which they answered, "De Iri." And he replied, "They shall flee from the wrath of God to the truth." The Latin for the wrath of God is De Ira. So they're from the tribe is De Iri, and he responds, "Well, they will flee from De Ira." And so that's, according to tradition, supposedly when Gregory began to get a vision to move towards evangelizing the Angles in the lands of England. He himself sought to go, but the Pope that he was under would never allow it. He did not believe that the gift that Gregory was needed to be wasted in martyrdom, right? Standard thinking. So he never was able to go, but once Gregory became Pope, he took it upon himself to ensure that a venture towards the Angles was accomplished in his lifetime. So he set aside Augustine with 40 other monks and sent them on to the lands of England. Once they reached this territory right here, the orangish, is that orange or red? Right there. Yellow? Oh, is it yellow? Okay. Anyway, that area right here, the Frankish kingdom, once they reached the kingdom of the Franks, all of a sudden they began hearing stories of how brutal the Angles were. how severe it would be, how hard it would be for them. And apparently, according to one source I read, this was the first time they actually realized none of them spoke the language of the Angles. And so they're moving towards the Angle people, and when they get to this point, this is in 596, they get to that point, the whole party decides we need to turn back. Like, so they send Augustine back to Gregory to plead with him to abandon the venture, to abandon the mission. Gregory refuses, writes all kinds of letters to bolster their boldness, I guess, to embolden them, and sends them back. Basically, kind of like a, don't worry about that. Just go anyway. I'm telling you to go, so go. Like, it's not up to you. It's up to me. So go. They arrived in 597 in the southern part of the land of Britain, England down here, in the kingdom of Kent. The king there was Ethelbert, who was married to Bertha. Right. So Ethelbert and Bertha. King Ethelbert and Queen Bertha. Now, Queen Bertha was a princess from the kingdom of the Franks, and she was actually a Christian. See, her great-grandfather, Clovis, was the first Frankish king to be converted to Christianity. And when Clovis was converted to Christianity, the entire Frankish kingdom was converted to Christianity. The people just followed their king. Right? And so she was the great-granddaughter of Clovis, and she was married to Ethelbert. Now, the fact that Bertha was a Christian, that may explain why the party went to the kingdom of Kent first, right? Not any other part of England, but they went there, found a welcomed reception, even by King Ethelbert. At first, he was a little, I love saying that, Ethelbert? King Ethelbert? How would you guys say it? Would you say it differently? I know sometimes there's a difference between southern and northern accents or whatever. You know, like root compared to root. I don't know why you guys say root. It just doesn't make sense. It's two O's, root. But of course, I guess we don't say book. Well, maybe we do. What is that? Moon. Moon. Yeah. The mun. Look at that mun up there. I couldn't imagine what anybody would, how I'd respond if I heard that. Anyway, sorry. King Ethelbert welcomed them at first, but was a little suspicious, kept them out on an island until they could be evaluated. And when he realized they weren't a military threat to his people, he decided, okay, that's fine. You can come through and you can evangelize. You can preach as much as you want among my people. Just don't do it by force. Okay, so that's spring 597. Go ahead, Mike. Oh, I forgot a detail there. Sorry. They picked up a translator while they were in the Frankish kingdom who did not speak the language of the Angles, but Bertha did. Now think about the providence of God here. King Ethelbert is married to Bertha, who is from the Frankish kingdom, not the kingdom of Kent. That's supposedly to form alliances and stuff like that. Now, she speaks the language of the Angles, but she also speaks the language of the Franks. They pick up a Frankish interpreter with them and go to the kingdom of Kent, where that Frankish interpreter, or that, not an interpreter, but yeah, I guess an interpreter who could speak their language and speak the Frankish language. So he hears from the party, relays it to Queen Bertha. Queen Bertha hears it from him, relays it to King Ethelbert. Right? So this is the providence of the Lord and ensuring that the message can be communicated in spite of the language difficulties. Well, that's, praise the Lord, I thought we were out of time. We have 15 minutes. So anyway, Ethelbert says, yes, you can come through, preach the gospel as much as you want, just don't convert by force. And after examining them, he let them go off their own way. Now, the evangelization of the Anglo-Saxons was reportedly extremely successful. And this is another thing I want to link to what I said just a few minutes ago. If we're not willing to do it, the Lord will bring someone who will. They arrived in the spring of 597, okay? Augustine reported that on Christmas Day of 597, 10,000 Kents were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. 10,000 in one day. That's amazing. They were, the fields were ready for harvest. They were white for harvest. We just needed laborers to go out into the field. Right? 10,000 were converted. Christmas Day they were baptized. And in fact, King Ethelbert himself was baptized in 597. So that's like 6 to 8 months after they arrived, the entire kingdom of Kent is evangelized. In fact, the outreach of Augustine in the land among the Angles is very remarkable, considering the fact that he only lived 7 more years from the time he got to the kingdom of Kent. So 7 years, the end of his life, is the most fruitful and the most productive. Think about what work was accomplished in 7 short years. Right? And apply that to yourselves, guys. It's the same God we serve, right? Miss Helen, you have more days ahead of you. And the Lord can make them as fruitful as he wants them to be. Like, it's time for us to move forward. Right? In what ways can we move forward in preaching the gospel, the salvation of the lost, spreading the glory of the kingdom of God among the nations? It's encouraging. The Lord can do much with a short period of time, with a willing heart. Now after, so they get there. King Ethelbert himself was baptized in 597, and not long after this, Ethelbert gave his own personal palace to one of his palaces, to Augustine and his monks to use as their home base, right? Now, this was then taken by Pope Gregory and authorized to be the Roman Archbishop over the Roman Church in England, right? And anyone want to guess where that city is? Canterbury. That's right. That's where Canterbury begins its long history with the church in England. So he gave them the palace, very much like what Constantine did with the Roman bishop of his day. He gave him the Laterani Palace, which was a royal palace that had been confiscated a couple hundred years earlier. That is still in use by the Roman Catholic Church today. The Lateran, the whole Lateran councils and stuff like that. Anyway. Now, their procedure of evangelizing the lost was a little... We would say it wasn't necessarily as pure as we would like. They took the normal practice of coming through and adopting anything that could be adopted and baptized as Christian in order to attract the pagans to the Christian religion. So Gregory's instructions concerning the pagan temples, for example, was keep the temples, just destroy the idols. Right? Like, just adopt them and Christianize them so that there's more of an attraction from the people there and draw them into the Christian faith. So that was their procedure going forward. And as I said, the Celtic Church, they didn't really like the success of the evangelization of the Angles, primarily because they didn't want their enemies to go to heaven with them, but secondarily, it really looked bad on the Celtic Church, didn't it? I mean, we look at this and we're like, yeah, that's horrible. Well, they recognized that. They knew it looked bad. But they weren't willing to do it anyway. So they kind of opposed the Roman church's incursion upon their lands, their authority. And in order to, this is really funny, in order to protest the authority and the pride of Rome, the monks that were part of the Celtic church just cut their hair with a different tonsure than the monks that belonged to the Roman church. So you guys know what the tonsure is. It's where they would basically shave that circle part, the crown of your head. That's a tonsure, a monk tonsure. The monks that belonged to the Celtic church, in protest to the Roman church, rather than just shaving that crown, they would shave the whole front side of their head. So they would just bring this whole section down and just shave it. And that was a mark of protest against the Bishop of Rome. Scandalous, you know. So, but things were different then, I guess. But anyway, petty factionalism even existed then. Now, eventually, the two churches, the Celtic Church and the Roman Church, united by 681. So, remember, it's 597 when Augustine reaches the Kingdom of Kent. By 681, Christianity had fully replaced old paganism in the Anglo-Saxon's lands in England. And the Celtic Church in 681 united with the Roman Church under a single archbishop named Theodore, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 668 to 690. So by then, the church was united, the church in England was united under the Roman authority for the first time, 681. And with that, the evangelization of those lands was, quote-unquote, accomplished. One thing worth mentioning here, all the history that we know of the church in England, it's mostly known to us because of the work of one man, a man named, it's either Bede or Beattie. I'm not sure which one, but the Venerable Bede is how I heard it by a seminary professor, but Pastor Jim said Beattie. So I'm sure he heard it from his seminary professors differently. Whatever. B-E-D-E. That guy. Often called the Venerable Bede, which means bead worthy of veneration. That's like from the 1100s, that title. Bede was an English historian who knew Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Very rare. Extremely rare. Making him a very well-learned man for his day. Now, this is important for English speakers. He was the first to translate portions of Scripture into the English language, early English. So he lived from like 672 to 735 time frame. He translated Scriptures into English during that time. The whole Gospel of John. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about just 600 years later, who's being put to death for translating the Scriptures into English? Tyndale, or Wycliffe, excuse me. Wycliffe. But Beattie translated many of the Scriptures into English, and I just want to give a flavor to help us, because we struggle with the doctrines that were being spread under the Christian banner during this time. I just want to give us a flavor of some of the true spirituality that existed in the church during that time, despite the doctrinal errors. I want to read you some quotes from Beattie on his deathbed. They're very short, but just listen to these. They're really sweet. "The time of my release is near, and my soul longs to see Christ my King in all his beauty." Isn't that wonderful? That's the heart of a Christian, a true believer. You want nothing but to be with Christ. Beattie said, "Oh, I long to see Christ my King in all his beauty." He said, "I'm not afraid to die, for we have a God who is good beyond comparison." Man, to just be on your deathbed and to say that with full conviction, confidence, knowing that at any moment the time's coming for you to close your eyes and to go see him in his majesty and in his glory. That's good. It's really good. I appreciated that from him. Now, we have 5 minutes and I want to finish this, because this isn't enough for a full class next time. Really important. Once the Anglo-Saxons were converted, guess what they began to do? They began to go do missions almost immediately. So from the years 690 to 770, there were large waves of missionaries that were sent out from the Anglo-Saxons to the main continent to do evangelism. Most of them worked just strictly among the Germanic people, because the Angles and the Saxons were German tribes who had come over from the mainland continent. They worked mostly among the Germanic people, but the point is, immediately there was birthed in that church a missionary zeal, a conviction. Man, this message has to go forth. We got to take it forward. And one of the most famous from these waves of missionaries is a man known as Winfrid or Winfrith. I don't know which one is right. I've saw both of them spelled both ways. But he's otherwise known to us as Saint Boniface. And he's called the Apostle of the Germans. He was born in Saxon to the Saxon tribe in England. While spending time in Rome, he was commissioned by Pope Gregory II to work among the Saxons. The most famous account we have of his missionary endeavors was when Boniface challenged the god Thor, right? By cutting down an oak tree the people believed to be sacred to Thor. So Boniface chops down this tree and in defiance of Thor, dares him to come do something about it. And the people, and from their perspective, while waiting on Thor to show up and strike this man down for desecrating his sacred tree, guess what? Thor never shows up. Right? Boniface has never struck down, and for the people, that was enough. Thor is no god. The Christian God must be the true God, because it took a representative of the Christian God to come here and show us that Thor is no god at all. And so they were converted. And to commemorate that victory of the gospel, Boniface chopped that wood, chopped that tree down, took the wood from that tree that he chopped down, and used it to build a meeting place for that city in Fritzlar, Germany, called St. Peter's Church. He built that in 724. So the major point here is the Lord is building his church. We have 2 minutes. How do we understand the spread of Christianity during this time in relation to the doctrines that were being spread with Christianity during this time? Were these people truly converted? Was the church a genuine church? Could they truly be called by the name of Christ if they held to, let's say, Gregory's view of penance? Or the use of relics, or purgatory, or praying to the martyrs and the saints. If all these doctrines were still being spread with the spread of Christianity, was the work of Christianity spreading genuine? I think we have to say yes. Why do we say that? Well, based in Scripture, we say that. There's really not time to open your Bibles, but if you want to write this down, in Romans chapter 11, Paul deals with why the Jews were not coming to their Messiah. Did God forsake his people? Paul says he's not rejected his people by no means. Right? For he said, I myself am an Israelite. I myself am a Jew. He's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he points to Elijah and he says, remember what Elijah said. Lord, they killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Lord, there's no one left. It's just me. What is the Lord's response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who did the keeping? God did the keeping. In one of the most idolatrous, degraded time periods in Israel's history, God preserved a remnant for himself. Isaiah chapter 6 is the same thing. God commissions Isaiah to go preach a gospel that will harden people to the truth. And then once that entire tree of Israel or Judah, it's chopped down and only the stump remains, the Lord says in verse 13, the holy seed is the stump. What does that mean? That even then, the Lord would preserve a remnant. Genesis 6, the flood. The Lord preserved a remnant. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, not because of anything he did, but because the Lord was preserving a people to carry his promise made to the devil through. A seed would be born from the woman to destroy the work of the devil. See, God has always had a remnant. And he always will have a remnant. Christ is always building his church. So even in the Middle Ages, there was a genuine work happening. Not because of the erroneous doctrines, but in spite of them. So that's it. We need to end for the day. Lord, bless our time. Let us move forward in faithfulness. Let us move forward in love and in passion for your truth. And bless us as we gather right now as a body to proclaim the glories of your name to one another and to hear your word proclaimed to us. Lord, bless us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.